Let's open God's Word this evening to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 20. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 20, and we'll read into chapter 8 through verse 6. So Hebrews 7, verse 20 to 8, verse 6. But our specific focus will be right in the middle, verses 26 through 28. We're really jumping in to pretty much the middle of the book of Hebrews and all of the instructions giving about the greatness of Christ. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 20, you find on page 1839. At verse 20, hear now the word of the Lord. And inasmuch as he, Jesus, was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. As I said, our text will be verses 26 through 28, and we'll work through those this evening. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, those to whom this passage, this book, was first written were struggling just decades after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. They were struggling with confusion. They were struggling with doubt. And they were thinking to themselves, you know, for as great as Jesus is, I need something more. Now, they knew all the stories. They knew about Jesus. They knew the miracles. They knew the cross. They knew the tomb, the empty tomb. They knew his ascension into heaven. They knew Pentecost. They knew the Holy Spirit. They'd learned all those stories. They'd been told all the marvelous things that the Lord had done in Jesus Christ. But then they looked around them. They saw real life. They saw hardships in a world that was largely ignorant of Jesus and lived as if he wasn't king, as if he didn't exist. And so if they were to talk to their neighbors, yeah, Jesus ascended into heaven. Most of their neighbors would actually laugh at them because in the Greek and Roman mindset, that just wasn't possible. In their worldview, That couldn't happen. A human nature is of this world, of this physical being, and so it doesn't belong in heaven. And after all, who of us could ever think that he is glorious enough or can escape the world to be with God? And so they just laugh at Christians to talk about Jesus being a king or high priest up in the heavens. Instead, the dominant philosophy or worldview of that day was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because that's it. So thinking of anything beyond, or especially that a human nature, a human body could go beyond to the heavens, was insane to them. Now imagine trying to live in that kind of a culture. All day, every day, all week, you're surrounded by people who think you're nuts. And because of that, they think you don't belong. They don't understand you. They don't see the point. Why would you believe in a Savior you can't even see? In fact, you even tell me he's left you. He's gone. Why would you believe in a God like that? And so some of the Hebrews, under the pressures of the world around them, as well as the pressures of their family and friends, the lifestyle they used to have, being Hebrews, they used to be busy with all of the Jewish customs. And they missed that. Because when they were among the Jews, it felt like we have purpose. We have a reason. We have a culture to be a part of. We have people we know. We have a lifestyle we're accustomed to. We miss that. It feels like we're stuck. We live amongst a world of Gentiles who don't understand us and think we're crazy. We left behind a world of the Jewish thing that we used to enjoy. We used to be part of that. And familiarity is something we would like to have again. And so they're tempted to go back to it. Tempted to return to Sabbath day regulations and purity laws and feast days and maybe even offer sacrifices at the temple. They wanted something real. They wanted something tangible in their lives, something that would make at least their sense of who they were real. They might still say, yes, it's nice that Jesus came to die for our sins, and it's great we think that he's in heaven, but the fact that he's in heaven seems so distant and has nothing to do with my life and my needs. We want something real. So they tried to find it. I think we can relate, at least in some aspects, to that. Here we are in church on a Thursday evening with a passage in front of us that's, let's be honest, is full of theology, biblical history, typology and fulfillment, law and gospel. Does this passage really matter to us? Is it real? Does it have anything to do with your responsibilities for tomorrow? The home? The job? Does it change anything if we're here tonight to talk about Jesus ascending into heaven? What difference does it make? Brothers and sisters, if we really understood what we're reading this evening, yes. Yes, it does make a difference. If we really saw what this gospel is about, what it means to live in the light of the glory of our Savior who has gone into heaven, it would take us far more into just understanding the theology of the ascension. I submit to you that it would take us to doxology, to a song of praise. Which is actually, if you read this passage and understand what it says, it becomes musical if you read it that way. Even if you jump into chapter 8, it too is almost musical. You can just see the emotion, the enthusiasm in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. We have such a high priest. You can tell how enthusiastic he is as he wrote this. We do. But if that's the case, let's not look at this passage as a dull, sanitized way of understanding the theology of the ascension. Let's not take the life out of the living Word. Instead, let's look at Him. Let's look at Him who has changed everything. Because He has ascended into heaven, even higher than the heavens, as our passage says, we have everything to rejoice and to live for because of Jesus. So let's look at how our perfect high priest has become higher than the heavens. First, we'll see that he is a fitting priest. Then we'll see a single sacrifice. And third, a better appointment. Our perfect high priest has become higher than the heavens. What the book of Hebrews has been working on, and will actually continue to do so after this text, all the way into chapter 10, is to say, this is what you have without Christ, but this is how much more you have in Christ. And so Jesus is compared to the angels, he's compared to Moses, he's compared to Abraham, he's compared to the Levites, to the sacrifices, he's compared to the tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament, he's compared to the laws, to the covenant. And they're all put in perspective. What do you have now in Jesus compared to that? And the conclusion is always, and we even read it in verse 6, better, better, better. Specifically, what's already come in chapter 7 is an explanation of how Jesus is greater than the priests in the Old Testament. Because Jesus wasn't just another priest in the long line of priests that came down from Aaron and his sons. The high priests, who one after the other offered the sacrifices of atonement each year. Because they always had to do it on the Day of Atonement every year. They never got beyond that. Forever, for however many went before Jesus, none of those priests ever got beyond having to come back to the tabernacle or temple every year, go into the most holy place, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. None of that long line of high priests could ever offer a final, lasting, perfect sacrifice. And so the point of chapter 7 is that if all Jesus is just another high priest like them, then he is not enough. That's why the emphasis has been, quoting from Psalm 110, it actually does it twice, talks about how Jesus is not a priest after the order of Aaron, but he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see that in verse 21 where we read it. It quotes from Psalm 110 that we sang from. If you think about it, if it's quoting from Psalm 110, then even in the Old Testament, this was the purpose. This is where it was headed. That those Levites, that line of Aaron, they were never the goal. They weren't the end of it. They were simply a shadow of something more to come, of a promise waiting to be fulfilled. And so even in the Old Covenant, you would bring your sacrifices to the priests at the temple, and you could have a very tangible experience. You're the one who led the goat to the door. You're the one who handed it over to the priest to be killed and offered up. And then in a few minutes, you could watch the smoke go up to heaven. There was something very tangible about that. It was an experience to go to the temple and the tabernacle. There was a comfort in watching that smoke go up. Because you knew by the basis of God's promises that the Lord would receive that sacrifice and graciously forgive you of your sins, or graciously receive your thanksgiving. And so you can imagine, if that's how you were raised, if that's the culture you were a part of, for many of these Hebrews that this letter is written to, that would appeal. That sense of realness, of experiencing the work of God in your life. Every year you get to do it again. It was a routine. You looked forward to it. It was a day marked on your calendar. But that's actually the point. It's that you had to mark it on your calendar every year. You still had to do it and do it again. You'd never get to the point where you could say, that's it. That's the last time. In that sense, you were chained to a routine that never ended under the old covenant. There was always more priests in the line, always more sacrifices to be made, always more blood to be shed. And the comfort that you were looking for to finally say, it's done, for no matter how many times you watched that smoke go up to heaven, it was never done. There was always more. And no priest in the line of Aaron could greet you at the door of the temple and say, this is the last one. It was always, see you next year. But Jesus is not a see you next year priest. Even though every day, every year we celebrate Ascension Day, the reason we gather is not to say, I hope that's good enough for this year. I hope I've made my sacrifice of coming to church on a Thursday night. See you next year. That's not why we're here. I hope not. I hope it's the opposite, actually. We have a priest, that verse 25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Gotta love that word, uttermost. It's very rare in the Bible, but it's used here to say to the very end of it. You can't go beyond it. To the uttermost, to save them. Now, why? What difference does it make if Jesus is not a priest from that line of Aaron that always kept going, but instead he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? We can talk about it in terms of theology or biblical studies and all that sort of thing, but why does it matter to us? After all, Melchizedek was a very mysterious figure in the Bible. He met with Abraham thousands of years ago. We don't really know much about him at all. What does that have to do with going to work tomorrow? What does that have to do with real life, to learn about Melchizedek on a Thursday night? What does this passage have that can give you the courage to go up to your neighbor tomorrow and say, I went to church last night, and I heard about Jesus, and it was the best news that changed my life. How could this passage do that for you? Maybe that sounds a little unrealistic. How could this passage encourage me to talk to my neighbor tomorrow? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, I want to warn you. We live in a day and age where it is easy for Christians to absorb our culture's mindset. That when it comes to the lives that we live, there's not that much joy to be found. And we just have to come to grips with the fact that a lot of life is confusing and discouraging and even boring. And our culture says, look, life is just frustrating. That's the way it is. Hopelessness in many things is just reality. There's nothing permanent about life. There's nothing genuine about life. There's nothing truly good about life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because that's all there is. How much have we absorbed that thinking? So that when we read a passage like this, we're bored by it. And it stimulates virtually nothing in our hearts. When we read it a few minutes ago, were you eager to understand what it says? Do you want to sing this passage? We have to consider that. What is in our hearts that says, this doesn't help me? This doesn't encourage me? This isn't great news. It's just something the minister wanted us to study on a Thursday night. Well, let's look at it. Verse 26. For such a high priest, so that priest from verse 25 who we were just told is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Fitting for us, it says. Or to put it another way, he's exactly what we need him to be, a perfect match. And so you think of all the things that we need as fallen human beings, whether it's forgiveness and new life, whether it's encouragement despite our ongoing struggle with sin, or hope despite all of our weaknesses. If we lack purpose or clarity in our lives because we're confused, maybe we struggle to have joy. Maybe eagerness to keep going, to press on, perseverance seems rare for you. Maybe you struggle with knowing, am I truly loved? Do I belong? Do I have a place? Do I have a home? Whatever it is that we truly need, the Bible says He is fitting for us. How fitting? When the apostles were persecuted and put on trial, their lives are at stake. What did they talk about? They talked about how Jesus is exactly the Savior that they needed, knowing it might cost them their lives. And that had always been the church's message, the gospel of life, no matter what. You think of back to Acts 4, standing before the Sanhedrin and the high priest. The high priest of all people at that time. What does Peter say? He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no other name. There is no one else who is fitting for us. There is no one like Him. There is no one suitable. There is no one else who is enough. No other name. Verse 26 explains why. Why is He fitting? Because He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Four qualities, and they're all amazing. He's holy. Think about this in context of the old covenant and the sacrifices that had to be brought. Could a lamb be brought to be sacrificed if it had a broken leg or even recovered broken leg or a rash on the skin or some other deformity? No, it had to be perfect, exact, precisely, completely the sacrifice that God demands. He must be in every way holy. And He is. He's never less than what we need. Next, it says He's harmless. Which doesn't mean He's really gentle, He would never hurt a fly. That's not what it means. It means that in all of His actions, and all of His words, and everything that He did while He walked this earth, from the moment of His incarnation until His ascension into heaven, He did not for a single moment do anything, say anything, think anything that might have disqualified Him from being that sacrifice. He has done nothing that can raise anybody's eyebrow with suspicion. There is nothing hidden that's kept in a dark closet somewhere, and so if it ever came out, Jesus has to go into damage control mode. There's nothing. Everything that He has done is completely blameless. So you can trust Him. Then it says He's undefiled. I think about all the times that the meals that He had with His disciples who were sinners. Think about the time He would spend with tax collectors and prostitutes. Think about all the times the Pharisees attacked Him in their jealousy and anger, the scribes attacking Him again, knowing that their hatred would drive Him to the cross. Think about Pilate. Think about the Roman soldiers nailing Him to His cross. For everything that Jesus experienced of sinful humanity, everything that He endured walking upon this earth as one of us, for everything that He endured, the world did not corrupt Him. He was never influenced to go after some sort of temptation or wicked thing. This world did not defile Him. Our influence did not corrupt Him. Even when He took our sins as if they were His own, they never stained Him. And then it says He is separate from sinners. What does that mean? We're sinners, right? What it means is that He is not counted in the category of those who are still under a curse. As those who must still pay the debt of death. Because He's risen from the dead. He's conquered the debt of sin on the cross. And so He's not now a man saying, "Oh, I still have work to do. I still have to get myself out of this pit. You know, all those sins you guys heaped on me, there's still a stains. I just can't rub it out. No, he is not under a curse anymore. He is one who has set himself free by the sacrifice he has made. And he is counted not as a sinner with a debt still to be paid, but as the Holy One of the Lord. And so he enters in glory saying, debt paid in full. Yes, he was counted as a sinner. He was our unrighteousness, our curse, our cross, our death. And yet of all places that you would expect a man that lowly to end up, what does verse 26 say? He has become higher than the heavens. It's not just saying that he went up. You know, the disciples watched him go up in a cloud and the cloud covered him and then we couldn't see him anymore. So he's up somewhere there in space. It's not talking about a physical location here. It's talking about his status. I mean, the heavens are the place where glory is, where God dwells. And it says he's above the heavens. So not even the heavens can contain his glory. He is so great that he's gone beyond what is created. He has taken his place as the rightful King of kings and Lord of lords over all created things. He is the Son of God, the Word through whom all things have been made, and under whose feet all things shall remain. Our Savior, who came down to this misery of sin and death for us, now carries us with him into a place higher than the heavens as our high priest, fitting for us. He's not just up there somewhere, but who knows? He is as glorious and holy and perfect as can be, our high priest, carrying the blood that pays for our sins, has become higher than the heavens. This is good news. This is good news. It's worthy to be sung about. This is heaven's doxology. Read Revelation chapter 5 and the cry goes out, who is worthy to open the scroll? And even John's afraid that there's no one who will be worthy. But then he looks and there is the Lamb, looking as though he had been slain. But that Lamb takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. And what does heaven do? It erupts into song because they know. They know what it means that the high priest who's fitting for us has gone higher than the heavens. Because what he takes with him there is something that no one else could offer. And that's what we see in the second place, a single sacrifice. You think back again to the Old Testament. We're going to keep going back. Those priests and those sacrifices that some of these Hebrews were thinking, you know, we need something more genuine, something more real for my life. What were they looking at those priests and those sacrifices? They were looking at a system, a law, that daily had to keep on offering sacrifices, handing over animals for the offerings to the high priest. There was always more work to be done. It was never finished. And not only did that priest or high priest have to keep making sacrifices for you because you were a sinner, but he even had to constantly make sacrifices for himself because he was a sinner. He was so inadequate as a high priest that he couldn't even save himself, let alone other people. He could not deliver himself from getting out from underneath this constant demand for more and more and more blood to be shed and more sins to be paid for and more guilt, more debt to be incurred, more corruption still inside my heart, more death. It was a vicious cycle that was proven by the Old Testament covenant. Because as soon as one high priest died, another one had to take his place. And even for him, it was the same thing. More sacrifices, more work, never finished. The problem is, so many thought that that's how they could get comfort and peace in their lives. That that's where they found meaning, in the routines they relied on, the rituals, the ceremonies, going through the motions, they would come back and say, I did something. I feel great about myself. But then they'd have to do it again. So we're not as far away from the old covenant thinking as we may think we are. We all have that temptation to say, I need to do something. And then when we've done it, I did it. But then you got to do it again. The reality is, if we look at our lives and we're governed by a tyrant named more, you got to do more good works, give more money, spend more time, do more things, be good enough. The problem with the tyrant is that it's never satisfied. And so if we rely on the things that we can do and we can offer, we'll never get there. Lord's Day 24 is extremely clear about this. It says, even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. We know that. But we keep trying. We keep working. We keep looking at our hands and say, I want something tangible. I want to do something. There must be something. But brothers and sisters, look at our neighbors who don't believe in Jesus Christ, who are slaves to the idol of more. Do they have peace in their hearts? Do they have purpose in their lives? Oh, they might talk about it, but genuine purpose, direction? Do they have hope? Are they content? Do they have true and lasting joy? Are they living for something greater than themselves that's not an idol and is not a lie that will truly satisfy? Or are they pursuing only the things that they have fabricated for themselves so that they feel better? Oh, I earned this, or I bought this, or I experienced this. What do your neighbors pour themselves into? What are they living for? Why are they always pushing and stressed and never feeling like they've reached the point that they can be at peace? What do they live for? Read the obituaries of your neighbors who die as unbelievers. It's painful. And it's sad. Because it's empty. All those years and that's it. Why then would we in the church borrow their mind, their lives, their focus, their tyranny? Well, it could be that we want to go through certain rituals. I did this and therefore I'm a better Christian. It's like going back to the laws and ceremonies of the old covenant that the Hebrews were pursuing to try to find something real and tangible in my lives. I did something. Or maybe you've put yourself under the idol of an unattainable standard of trying to be good enough. And you never get there. Or the endless, vicious focus on being successful. Because as soon as you get it, you want more. As long as you strive for meaning in what you can achieve, you will never be free. You will never be free from the God, the idol of more. So the question is, what do we have in Jesus that is different than that? What does it say about Jesus, verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. There's no such thing as one more with Jesus. He said, it is finished. And he wasn't just saying that for himself. Oh, finally, I've paid the price of the cross. Otherwise, he could have just said that in his mind. But he said it out loud to be recorded in his scriptures so that we would hear him say it. So that we would know that for as far as he had gone to that cross, that wherever his suffering had taken him to, for everything that he had done for us, he has saved us from the idol of more. He has saved us from thinking that tomorrow we will be under the tyranny of not having enough. Of thinking that tomorrow we have to start over again and keep trying. Because what he did was what no other high priest could do. Every other high priest, as we've said, they always had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and guilt before they could make sacrifices for the sins and guilt of others, and that never solved the problem. But Jesus had no sin and guilt in himself. He is, as we saw, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And yet on the cross, he carried our debt and our unrighteousness and became as one who was unholy, who was guilty, who was corrupt, who was numbered among the transgressors, as Isaiah 53 says. That's what he became in our place on the cross. But it was the Holy One, Jesus, who made that sacrifice. And that means that when he offered it, it actually did something. Finally, his was a sacrifice where at the end of it, the priest could come back to us and say, "It is finished." It took the sacrifice himself to do it, but it is finished. And now that perfect, holy sacrifice made for corrupted and unholy sinners is higher than the heavens. It has entered into the presence of the holy God himself once for all, it says. How's that for an answer to the God of more? To the tyranny of never enough? That's what his ascension tells us, proclaims to us. The sacrifice that has been laid before the glory of God is done. It's done. So what does that change? How does that carry tonight's doxology into tomorrow's work? That's what we see in the third place, a better appointment. Verse 28 is setting up a parallel and it's challenging us. Which one of these two is the answer that you need? Which one is actually enough? On the one side, it says, "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness." Three things. On the other side, we have the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. You see that? Law, high priest, weakness, oath, Son, perfected. Which one? I want you to think about this from the perspective of those Hebrews who were tempted to go back to the Old Covenant laws to find some meaning in their lives. Something real, something tangible. Since Jesus was in heaven, they wanted something here. But the writer of Hebrews is laying it plainly out to you. It's obvious what you are being tempted to go after. You want to leave Christ? You want to go back to the law? A law that will never be able to say to you, "It is finished"? And high priests who can't even atone for themselves, let alone for you? And a weakness that will leave you handcuffed to a standard that you will never, ever reach? Is that how you want to live your life? Never settled, never knowing for sure, never enough? Or do you want to live your life by looking at Jesus, appointed by the word of oath, it says? Whose oath? Your oath? My oath? Well, I made profession of faith. I did something. That's not enough either. If I promise my life to God and then Jesus will become my Savior, what happens if I break my promise? What happens if I doubt and struggle with my sins? What happens if I'm not good enough in the end to deserve God's salvation? What happens to the oath if this is my oath that makes him my Savior? I won't ever be sure that I have one. But this says the word of the oath, which is an oath that God has made. His promise, his covenant. You have to ask yourself, can a word of the Lord ever be broken? That's actually the point of what comes just before our text. You read verse 20, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest," Jesus was not made priest without an oath. "For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" How did the priests in the Old Testament become priests? It says it here, not with an oath. They're born into it. Dad was a high priest, so now I get to be the high priest. My dad was a Levite, so now I get to be a Levite. It wasn't an oath, you were born into it. But Jesus is unique. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever. Jesus has been designated as that priest. The Son is that priest. The promise that God makes is that Jesus will be our high priest, fitting for us forever. It's not up to you and me to make that promise real. God has sworn and will not relent. The holy God before whom Jesus now stands as our fitting high priest, who has now laid that perfect once for all sacrifice, that holy God has said, I will keep my word to you. I won't take that sacrifice of Jesus and then turn around and tell you more. I will never do that to you. You heard what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. And now the Lord says, the word of my oath says so. Which means that the Son who has been perfected forever changes everything about what it means to be a Christian. Who will you be tomorrow if Jesus has become higher than the heavens? What is your hope? What is your purpose? What is your doxology? You don't have to live as a slave to more, to what's next, to what's new, to what's relevant. You don't have to drive yourself to despair because I need more. I don't quite have enough. I haven't done enough. I don't know enough. You're not stuck in a pit that has no answer to it. You know the Lord who has made this oath, and you know the one by whom it has been kept, that high priest fitting for us, holy, undefiled, harmless, separate, perfect. You know him. And you know you have been set free by him. You know him, that he is higher than even the heavens themselves. So what is tomorrow but a day in which he reigns and says, you are mine? Brothers and sisters, that's not meaningless. That's not abstract at all. That's as real as it gets to say, I am his. And he is mine. And the Lord has sworn an oath to keep it that way. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for lifting our eyes to the heavens and beyond to see Jesus, our Savior, sitting at your right hand. To see, Father, the blood that he has sprinkled on that greater mercy seat. And that he would say, it is finished. And that is the gospel he continues to speak. Not because something keeps failing and so he has to keep saying it. But because today when we hear those words, it is finished, it is just as true as the moment when he said them on the cross. No power has been lost. No effectiveness of his blood has been tainted. It is once for all and forever. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would, by the Holy Spirit, grasp how that changes us, how it changes even the meaning of life, how it changes the perspective, how it changes what we serve. We've been freed. We are not living under a tyranny of more. We are living under the grace of the Savior who gave himself for us. Would you bless us, Lord, to have that gospel written upon our hearts so that we can sing with heaven and the church on earth about what Christ has done, the Lamb of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.